the book of the Hebrews, or to the Hebrews. The writer is continuing to build up his argument to substantiate the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 2, commencing at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I, and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not to angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess.
But let's pray once again to our Heavenly Father and ask God for his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the amazing depth of your love shown to us in your Son. Father, we pray that you would grant us an increasing appreciation just of your grace and your mercy and your love. We pray that now as you speak to us, that you would help us to understand the gospel more clearly and help that understanding to truly direct and shape the way that we live. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of last summer, I was given a book by Jonathan Skipper entitled Watching the English, The Hidden Rules of English Behaviour. It's a book written by a social anthropologist by the name of Kate Fox, and it's the product of literally years of personal research into how the English behave. Kate Fox herself conducted many experiments, including, for instance, deliberate queue jumping in public. She wanted to see if those she jumped ahead of in the queue would get riled and upset without actually confronting her. And sure enough, that's what happened. People were angry and upset, but they didn't actually express it to her face. They didn't confront her. Another experiment she conducted was that of deliberately bumping into people into public places and seeing if those she bumped into would immediately say sorry. And again, her suspicions were confirmed, though she did have to admit that initially at least her own research was hampered by her instinct to immediately say sorry whenever she did that, bumped into anyone. Now, the English are so captivating that many books have been written about them. But another trait she helpfully pointed out was the tendency towards English pessimism, that inclination to often see things as a glass half empty rather than a glass half full. And this pessimism, she says, is often summed up in one word commonly spoken by the English, that word being typical. Whether it be rain during the summer holidays, snow on the roads in winter causing traffic chaos, or the performance of a national sporting team, as soon as there are any signs of things going wrong, the word typical, often accompanied with a rolling of the eyes, is soon heard. Typical. This attitude of despair and resignation is often directed also towards leaders. There's the sense among some that leaders generally have lost touch. They're no longer real. It's typical that they don't know what they're talking about. That view, real or imagined, is expressed by many in the North who often view the nation's leaders in Westminster as only working for those in the South. And indeed, with the recent expenses scandal, people all over England have felt disillusionment with their leaders as public money is forked out on cleaning moats and paying for second homes. Who do they think they are? It's typical, has come the cry. It's not just the English, however, who are prone to feel this way. That sense of despair, that feeling of disillusionment, especially with leaders, is widespread. One just has to look at recent events in the Arab world to discover people's underlying discontent, especially when it comes to leaders. Those leaders, it's perceived, have lost touch. They're no longer real. The people feel enslaved by their leaders, and in many cases, it seems those feelings are justified. The English may be more resigned to the status quo and less willing to make a public scene of certain things, but that sense of discontent and disillusionment, especially towards leaders, runs deep throughout the whole human world. And isn't it our personal experience as well? For how often, in many different situations, do we feel helpless and trapped, alone and unsupported? How often do we feel isolated and misunderstood? How often do we feel as though we're not represented or heard, fighting for a lost cause or swimming against the tide? Those feelings, I suggest, are common to us all. They're part of our present human experience. And they can either lead to rebellion, as is presently happening in the Arab world, or they can lead to resignation and despair as gradually people are worn down by the situation. I want to suggest to you that it was this feeling of resignation and despair that was threatening the original hearers of the letter we're continuing to look at today, the letter that has become known to us as the letter to the Hebrews. Those the letter was written to were Christian believers living in the first century. And we're told in the letter, a little later in chapter 10 and verse 33, that these people had suffered enormous hardship when they came to faith in Jesus. At times, we're told, they were publicly exposed to insult and to persecution. At other times, they stood side by side with those who were treated in those ways. They sympathised with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of all their property. Coming to Christ was hard. It instigated great hardship. And the danger facing them as this persecution and hardship continued and perhaps even intensified was how on earth could they be expected to carry on? How could they keep living the fully committed Christian life? How might they prevent resignation and despair, and with it a sense of drifting in the Christian life, from taking hold? That, I think, is the issue the author's addressing. And he addresses it by pointing them to Jesus. Now, those of you who have been here for chapter 1 will know our attention has already been fixed on Jesus, and in particular, his superiority to angels. Where the author is going with all this is revealed in chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Jesus needs to be at the centre of their attention for them to negotiate their present distress. And so it's no surprise that in chapter 2, it's Jesus who's been spoken about, the one they are to fix their minds on. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 18 introduces, I suggest, to two truths about Jesus, both of which will be helpful for those in such difficulty to fix their thoughts on. The first, in verses 5 to 9, is Jesus the man who rules, and the second, in verses 10 to 18, is Jesus the man who suffers. Firstly then, Jesus the man who rules, in verses 5 to 9. Where we pick things up is just after the author has delivered his impassioned plea in chapter 2 and verse 1 to pay more careful attention to what we have heard. After he's delivered that plea, he now returns to the issue he's been discussing in chapter 1, that of Jesus' superiority to angels. And we pick things up in chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, "It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but by implication, it is to the Son." The Son, who's already been introduced to us in chapter 1 and verse 2 as the appointed heir of all things. The one who in verses 3 and 13 of chapter 1, we're told, has been seated at God's right hand in heaven until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The Son is the one to whom all things will be subjected in the world to come, not angels. And to prove his point, the author then quotes in verse 6 a part of the Old Testament. He doesn't say where from, but in one sense it doesn't actually matter, for ultimately it is God who speaks. And he says this, there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet." The quotation actually comes from Psalm 8. And the main point of the psalm is to marvel that God has placed humanity, who in the vast dimensions of his creation is relatively small and insignificant, right at the very pinnacle of his creation. Echoing God's words in Genesis 1, verse 26, the psalmist acknowledges that humanity has been appointed to rule, to watch over all things in creation. "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man," referring here to humanity as a whole, "that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet." Humanity is appointed by God as creation's ruler. That's what the psalmist is teaching and in wide-eyed wonder is acknowledging. And to reinforce the point, the author of Hebrews makes it clear in the middle of verse 8, "In putting everything under humanity, God left nothing that isn't subject to humanity." Humanity's rule over creation is complete. There are no exceptions whatsoever. But just hang on a minute. That's not what we presently see, is it? And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews acknowledges, still in verse 8. "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to humanity." There's a discrepancy between what the psalm teaches and what we presently see. Now, this week we've had the terrible news of an earthquake that has struck the South Island of New Zealand. Hundreds of lives have been lost and untold damage has occurred in the city of Christchurch. I know one family who lived there, who thankfully I've discovered are okay, but whose house, I understand, is no longer fit to live in. I haven't heard from them directly. The news I've received is secondhand. I did, however, receive an email from them after the earthquake that struck Christchurch about 6 months ago in the middle of the night, when thankfully on that occasion no lives were lost. And this is how my friend and his wife Jamie described the events on that occasion. Just listen to this. He writes, "The initial earthquake was easily the most unsettling and frightening thing I have experienced. Nothing has shown me the limited control that I have more than that. First instincts for Jamie and I were to get to the kids. It was 4:30 a.m. and the power went out immediately. And there was that dreadful moment when I thought we might lose them. Since then, there have been well over 1,000 aftershocks, not all of which can be felt, but some of which are bad and continue to cause damage, which is horrible, because people who have been very nervous almost get over things and then they go straight back to fear. And of course, tragically, that fear returned on an even greater scale this past week. But tell me, does that sound to you like the testimony of a man that is in charge of this creation? Does it sound like a man who has come to grips with this world, who is in control? Of course it doesn't. The same father had his frightened child say to him during the earthquake, "Daddy, make it stop." And of course he couldn't. And on many different levels, that's our human experience. Rather than being in charge of this creation, humanity is vulnerable. It is shaken, struggling on many levels to tame creation and keep it under control. On many levels, that is our present human experience. So then, Which is it to be? How are we to reconcile what the psalmist is teaching with our present human experience? The answer the author of Hebrews gives is, look to Jesus. Read with me verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. Why? How? Still in verse 9. Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that the teaching of Psalm 8 is now fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, who came into this world and who for a while was made a little lower than the angels, is the true ruler of creation. He is humanity as humanity was meant to be. He is the creation's ruler, creation's Lord. All things will be subjected to him. He is humanity's champion, the victor, the one crowned with glory and honour over all things. He's higher than any angel. And how did he achieve his rule? Why was his crown given? Why will all things bow the knee to him? Because, in verse 9, he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Death, you see, has entered into humanity's world and it's thrown a real spanner in things. It's brought hardship and curse so that humanity no longer rules perfectly as it should. But Jesus, the true man, the authentic ruler of Psalm 8, has come into this world and broken that curse by, in God's grace, tasting that curse for us. Jesus is the true man, the man who rules, the man who puts things right again, the man through whom order is restored and chaos overturned. Jesus, God the eternal Son, come to earth in human flesh, has put all things right again. And this Jesus, this God-made man, now rules. Rules as humanity was intended to rule, and how humanity will now rule with him in the world to come. That's what the author of Hebrews is teaching. And why? Why might have this been helpful and necessary for the original hearers of this letter to discover and find out about or be reminded about? Well, I take it, because just like our own experience, they felt much in this world was out of control. They felt vulnerable and shaken, let down. They felt their hold and influence was slipping. It was inconsequential. It was imaginary. How could they ever believe the whole of creation was under their control when everyone and everything around them was seemingly rebelling? The people this letter was written to were being persecuted. They had possessions stolen. They'd been insulted publicly. They'd suffered. They'd been identified with common criminals. Rather than conquerors and rulers, they felt like the vanquished and the subdued. And for a people who are feeling this way, they firstly need to know that there's someone who will champion their cause, someone who will believe in them and who will fight for them, and even more than that, someone with the powers and capabilities to bring about the change so that they really will be conquerors and victors in the future, despite the present opposition. And for them, Jesus, God in human flesh, is that man, that champion, that ruler they so desperately need to turn things around for them, to put them right, to give them confidence and hope that what they're experiencing now won't always be their human experience. They desperately need a man who rules, and in Jesus, they've been given that man. When circumstances are such that your own resources are depleted and obliterated, when you yourself have no leg left to stand on, what you need most is one who will rally in your corner, overturn injustice and put things right again. And in Jesus, the ruler of creation, they have that man. I take it this is a passage aimed at instilling confidence in weakened hearts, in souls that are otherwise despairing, in wills that have been beaten and battered into submission and so in danger of giving up. The message to all the original hearers for whom all those things were true is that Jesus is the man they need. and he is the one we need as well. The man who finally and decisively rules creation. And so it's no surprise that where all this is headed is once again chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. He is the champion. He is your only hope. Jesus, the man who rules. But then secondly, Jesus is also the man who suffers. Jesus, the man who suffers. As we were told in verse 9, the rule of Jesus is actually achieved through his suffering on our behalf. And it's the suffering of Jesus that now takes center stage in verses 10 to 18. The author writes in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, that is, in bringing many human believers to share with Jesus in his rule, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through suffering. There are two things that need to be understood here. Firstly, the term author, the author of their salvation, as I said, referring to Jesus. The term author means leader, the one who has led the way so that others may follow. It carries with it the connotation of pioneer or trailblazer, the one who has gone before and charted a new course so that in time others may follow. That's how Jesus is described. He's salvation's author or pioneer. Without him, there simply would be no salvation or course to follow. Everything is reliant on him. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is that it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, should make the author of this salvation perfect through suffering. This is a phrase that has long puzzled Christians. For how can Jesus be perfected in any way? Surely Jesus was always perfect, and morally speaking, he certainly was. There are no grounds anywhere in Scripture to suggest that Jesus ever sinned or needed to be made perfect, morally speaking. But the suggestion here is that Jesus needed to be perfected for a certain office or role. He needed to become fully qualified in some sense. And that perfection or qualification occurred in his sufferings. For if Jesus was to represent humans before God, he firstly needed to become one. If he was to truly identify with their sufferings and instill faithfulness into his people in the midst of those sufferings, he himself needed to suffer and to faithfully endure in the midst of his own struggles and temptations. Jesus was always sinless. But later we'll be told in chapter 5 and verse 10 that he also learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus needed to be proven and qualified. And that's what exactly what happened through his sufferings. The man who represented humanity before God wasn't a novice. He wasn't a student sent out on work experience. He was proven. He was fully qualified. He was someone at the top of his profession. And so who therefore could be trusted and relied upon by others to win for them salvation. Now what follows, I suggest, are instructions potentially relating to three areas in which the original hearers of the letter may well have felt under attack. Remember, their experience was that the whole world was against them, the whole cosmos. They were completely isolated and alone and in danger of giving up. And the first throng of that attack came from non-believers. Now read with me verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. There are three Old Testament quotations listed here and placed now on the lips of Jesus. The first of them, in verse 12, comes from Psalm 22. We don't have time to look back at it now in any detail, but Psalm 22 famously begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later quoted by Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. The context of that psalm is one of human hostility and scorn. The second and third quotations here in verse 13 are taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 respectively. And again, the context in which Isaiah first spoke those words was one of opposition and hostility. In both cases, there's an express resolve on the part of the psalmist and Isaiah to stand firm in faithfulness to God and to identify themselves with the fellow believers God has placed around them. Therefore, I will declare God's name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing God's praises. Or here am I and the children God has given me. There's an expression of trust and of corporate solidarity despite all the hostility that's going on out there. And amazingly, that's the corporate solidarity that Jesus now expresses for those who he unashamedly calls brothers. For he recognizes he and they are of the same family. He and they equally belong to God. Now, do you get the sense of what's being said here? The outside world may be against them. They may be utterly ashamed of them and want nothing to do with them. But Jesus stands up in their midst and expresses solidarity with them. He is with them. He is one of them. He is committed to declaring God's name. He's committed to trusting his Father. And he's committed to maintaining solidarity with his brothers and sisters as they're encouraged to do the same, even in the context of great worldly hostility. I mean, just think about it. Perhaps members of your own family are wanting nothing to do with you because of your recent profession of the Christian faith. But Jesus the Son reaches down and he says, "He is my brother," or "She is my sister. He or she is one of mine. We are of the same family. We are in this together. He or she is one of those the Father has given to me." And so whatever happens out there, nothing can ever change in here between him and me or her and me. We're family. And we're in this together until the very end. I'm not leaving them. I'm not going away anywhere without them. In fact, through my suffering, they're going to go to the place that I am going, my Father's home in heaven. And what amazing confidence that would have instilled in the face of great worldly hostility and rejection, to have Jesus the Son identify himself with you in this way. But then the outside world isn't the only thing attacking these believers. In verses 14 and 15, Satan is as well. Here we learn the evil one is real and how he delights to see God's children suffer and to use that suffering to cause them to question their sonship and their identity. What's more, he uses a big stick to try and strike fear into their wavering hearts, and that big stick is death. For the believers back then, death for their Christian faith was a real possibility. And fearful of death, what better tactic could Satan use to prompt these believers to go back on their Christian faith? But the author writes, and he reminds those beleaguered Christian believers, verse 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death," again, his own suffering is the key, "he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it isn't angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." Satan's weapons are confiscated. His power is removed. His ammunition box is now empty. Extraordinarily, even in death, these believers now have nothing to fear. Again, given their present experience, what confidence that would have instilled. But then finally, there was still one enemy to be dealt with. If the world was against them and it had been removed, if Satan was against them and he had been defeated, what about God, who could justly and fairly condemn them for their wavering belief and their false confidence? How could they ever be sure God himself wasn't against them? For much of their present experience might seemingly suggest he was. To which verse 17 tells them, For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The theme of Jesus as high priest is one that the author will go on to unpack throughout his letter. But how can the hearers of the letter be sure God is on their side, that he hasn't truly forsaken them, that he will forgive them for their wavering and their unbelief? It's simply because Jesus is on their side, interceding for them, atoning for them, turning God's just and righteous wrath away from them. And again, he's done that through his suffering, through his own death on their behalf, through which their sin is atoned for and God's wrath turned away. Their present circumstances might suggest God is against them, but provided they maintain their belief in Jesus and live for him, nothing at all could be further from the truth. Again, what confidence that would instill into their beleaguered hearts and their wavering wills. Verse 18 then adds very reassuringly, because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Not only does Jesus win for them salvation, he's able to help them along the way as they earnestly seek to live that salvation out. Wherever the accusations and opposition is coming from, whether it be from the unfair antagonism of the world or the deadly accusations of the devil, or the just and righteous wrath of a holy God, the people have a leader who speaks authoritatively in their defence, a leader who identifies with them, a leader capable of crushing the opposition, a leader who will put all things right, who has deprived the devil of his power and turned away God's wrath, a leader who has welcomed them fully and completely into his own family by the grace of God, a leader who will stick by them, who will champion their fight and chart their course, a leader who was one of them fully in every way, who suffered, was tempted, and who died, and so who can fully identify with the struggles that they are facing, and a leader who through his own struggles on our behalf has opened up the way to restore humanity's rule over creation, to bring everlasting peace between man and God, and to fortify wavering wills and weak hearts to carry on and persevere right to the very end, whatever the present temptations and difficulties. Brothers and sisters, that leader the author of Hebrews speaks about is our leader as well, provided our trust and allegiance remains in him. And though you may feel the whole world is against you, making the stand you are for your Christian faith, he is not forsaking you. He identifies with you and expresses deep solidarity with you. Though you may constantly feel under Satan's attack, having your Christian assurance undermined and the fear of death looming over you, the devil has been deprived of his power. You have nothing to fear. And though at times you may even feel as though God himself is against you, because of your sin and your unbelief, the truth to hold on to is that God is now for you. You've been reconciled to him forever by his Son. And he is not a leader who will disillusion you or let you down. On the contrary, he is a leader you can trust. And in all our troubles and hardships that characterize our lives in this world, may what we have heard today be a profound encouragement, just as it was an encouragement for the first hearers back then, as together with them we are commanded to fix our thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. So let's do that now. Let's pray together. And as a prayer, I'm going to read for us Paul's words to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, words that Nick read for us earlier. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May these words be taken and applied to each of our hearts, shaping what we believe and directing what we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.